Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Again, there in just a few moments. As a preacher of the gospel, we recognize that the truth of the gospel is eternal. Those things which were revealed by the Holy Spirit centuries ago are just as pertinent today as they were the first time that they were penned. However, as a preacher, I often will try to, as I think about what lessons to preach a given week, try to consider those things that may be pertinent to the lives of folks that are a part of this congregation, things that you may be thinking about or things that you may be going through. Of course, one of the great challenges with that is you don't ever want to do a lesson in such a way that it seems specifically as if you're aiming at a given person or a given problem. I got tickled some years ago. There was a lesson that I had actually written 10 years before, and I preached it, and there was a member that thought I had written that specifically for them on that specific day, and I ended up having to tell them, no, it was just a general truth that we have to all consider. Well, as I thought about that this week, I think there's probably a topic that many of us in this congregation specifically have had a lot of thought about recently, and that is the subject of birth. You know, there are a lot of families here that have been affected recently by births, whether it be the Ledbetters and the birth that they celebrated recently and got to see the little baby here this past Wednesday and throughout this week, whether it is the Wards that I think are away today, if I still don't see them here, seeing their new grandbaby, or the Nuns and the Purcells that just recently celebrated the new arrival of a grandbaby and a new son into their family. Certainly birth, all of us recognize, is a glorious thing. The poet William Wordsworth put it in these words. He said, "Our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting. The soul that rises with us, our life's star, hath had elsewhere its setting, and cometh from afar, not in entire forgetfulness, and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God, who is our home. Heaven lies about us in our infancy." We absolutely recognize that in every birth there is the hand of God. In every birth it is a demonstration of the creative power and wonder of God. This morning, for a few moments, I would like to talk with us about that. And lest you imagine that I did as I talked about at the beginning, this sermon was actually written immediately after the birth of my second son. So while it has a way in which it relates to those things that are common to all of us, and particularly those of you who have just recently rejoiced in the birth of a new child, it has some things that are pertinent because it brings out some things that our gospel teaches us. I'd like for us briefly to look at both physical birth and spiritual birth and some things that these things teach us as it relates to the Word of God. First of all, I'd like for us, as we think about what I'll simply describe as some thoughts about birth or concerning birth, first to consider physical birth. In Genesis, we have, of course, the record of man's origins, and it starts not through a natural birth process that we are also familiar with, but it starts through an absolutely direct creative event that took place in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where Scripture records, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Adam was not born in the same process through which each and every one of us here this morning were born. Even that was not accomplished, that process was not accomplished simply because of his creation. We recognize that Adam was not like a tree that simply brings forth seeds that fall to the ground and reproduce. There had to be a companion that was introduced into this relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, if you go down to verse 18, we notice the Lord recognizing, first of all, "And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help comparable to him. Then if you go just a few verses below that, verse 21, we recognize the direct creation of this companion that would be necessary for this very process to begin. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now, this began the relationship between the husband and the wife. This began the means by which they then could be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But there's a little bit more to what we must understand about things as they are now, because another element that certainly affected this comes in chapter 3, where we learn about the sin that was committed. We recognize from what Scripture teaches us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 that we are only told of one command that was given to the man and the woman, that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was an instruction that they understood. It was not a mystery to them. In chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we find that the woman was so familiar with this, she understood this command to such an extent that when the serpent speaks to her, she repeats the command to the serpent. But when she was tempted with what apparently looked good, she imagined would taste good, and certainly sounded good, the woman ate, and she then gave to her husband. I believe that this event was probably the second most significant event in human history, because it brought sin into the world. It enabled all of those who would descend from that man and that woman to then be put in a position in which they could imitate that example of rebellion against God, and as a result of that, sever themselves from a relationship with God. I say the second most important event in human history because I think it falls second compared to the first most significant event, and that has to do with God's plan by which He would reverse this process. The entrance of Christ into the world would be that which would allow a reversal of that consequence of sin. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul describes it in this way: "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, there speaking of the consequence of physical death, says, "For as in Adam all die, even so all shall be made alive. Even so in Christ all shall be made alive." It's a pretty significant consequence. However, we understand that in addition to death, the Lord gave some very particular penalties in connection with this sin. If you turn over to chapter 3 and look with me at verse 16, we find first of all that there was a peculiar and particular penalty that was given to the woman, and a peculiar and a particular penalty that was given to the man. Verse 16, for example, has to do with something that everyone who was born in this place this morning, their mother experienced as a result of Eve's sin. Notice verse 16. "So the woman, to the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" You know, it's interesting because from what I understand, I haven't been in a lot of situations, as many of you have, where maybe you've been on a farm or on a ranch working and you've seen calves born or you've seen horses born, but the little bit that I have seen, either in person or in television, You ever notice that while it may seem a little uncomfortable to the animal, it doesn't seem painful in the same way that birth is for human beings? Every time that a birth takes place, there is the reminder of this penalty. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But notice there's a penalty that's given to the man as well. Verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, we recognize that prior to the sin, they were in the garden. They were doing some type of work in order to eat of the fruit of the garden. But it doesn't seem to be the same kind of sweat of the brow work. It doesn't seem to be the same kind of labor that involved, as verse 18 points out, thorns and thistles and that kind of effort in the same way. As we think about these consequences or these things that are connected with life and with birth, they bring to us what I would suggest are some reminders that we can notice in every aspect of life as we think about these things, as we think about these penalties. First of all, as it relates to the penalties given to the woman, we think about the idea of pain in childbirth. And there are at least three lessons that we can learn from that as we look simply at that fact that every human being that's born, taking aside, of course, that we now have anesthesia and that kind of thing that can diminish the pain. But in general terms, every human being since that time that has been born has experienced some of these things that can teach us some lessons. First of all, the pain in childbirth is offered as a way in which there can be a particular reminder of sin's significance. When my wife gave birth to her children, when Jonna recently gave birth to her child, it was not the specific sin of either of those women or of any woman that gives birth to a child that causes her pain. However, in the fact that it was sin that first introduced that penalty into the human race to begin with, we can recognize in the awareness of that pain that it serves as a reminder of the seriousness of sin. You know, the next time that we may be tempted to think, well, you know, sin isn't any big deal. If you are a woman that's given birth to a child, think about that. And recognize that is a very direct indication of the penalty and the seriousness of sin. You know, as we think about the fact that sin is something that we all imitate, while it is not that we suffer physical pain because of sin, we recognize that spiritually, when we do the same thing that Adam and Eve did, we suffer as a result of it. There are at least two other lessons that Scripture offers to us related to this idea of childbirth. One that we looked at not too long ago, if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We did a lesson recently where we were focusing on the Lord's statement in this text in John chapter 16, where He told His apostles that it would be a little while that He would be with them, and then a little while they would be away from Him. You'll notice if you go back to that text in John chapter 16, He makes some statements that serve as a reminder of the significance of this penalty that was given to the woman. In John chapter 16, begin with me in verse 16 and go down to verse 22. "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And some of His disciples said among themselves, "What is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that He says? A little while. We do not know what He's saying." Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now, notice this. "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish or joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Remember, we talked when we looked at that text about the fact that Jesus seems to be speaking about that period when he would die, then be resurrected. But he also looks to that period in which he'll be away from them, but then ultimately return back to them. When we think about the penalty of pain in childbirth, it serves as an example to us, an illustration to us. That now the sorrows that we go through, as Paul will put it in Romans chapter 8, are like groanings, are like a period of sorrow and suffering that one day can be followed by that joy of eternal life. That in this passage is comparable to the joy that comes when a human being, when a life is brought into this world. But you know, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul will use the same figure as another illustration that would teach us another lesson about this idea. And when we look to the realities of the pain that are a part of physical birth, it can serve as a figure to remind us of what we must be prepared for. When the Apostle Paul talks to those in Thessalonica about the coming impending nature of the day of judgment, listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Beginning in verse 1. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as, notice, labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." When Caleb was born, it was about 3:30 a.m. on a Friday night that Tony had gotten to the point that she was having labor pains about every 5 minutes apart. Now, when my first child, when Tori was born, that same indication, labor pains 5 minutes apart, meant that there were still about 12 hours to go before Tori was born. Caleb didn't want to do it that way. Caleb, instead, when we got to the hospital at 4 a.m., he was born at 5:06 a.m. Now, if you've talked to the Purcells, I think they've got us beat. Because from what I understand, when her water broke and they got to the hospital pretty quick, I've heard a figure of 30 minutes. From the time they got to the hospital till the baby was born. Lance said by the time he finished filling out paperwork, it was about 15 minutes till that baby was born. So they've got us beat on that one, and I'll let them have that. The point of it is, and I think the point of Paul's use of this, is we must recognize that in the same way that you can't predict when a baby's going to be born. Now, certainly you can induce and you can have a cesarean, and there's some human choice that's involved in it. But when you're talking about that natural process by which that baby comes, when it's ready to come, no matter how much our technology advances, you can't predict it. In the same way, not a one of us can look at the signs of our times. Not a one of us can look at our own life and the things around us and know when it will be that judgment will come. But you know, we can also see within the penalty that was given to the man the fact that there would be a life of work. There are some aspects that teach us life lessons in that as well. First of all, we recognize that each and every one of us now, we don't live in a garden. We can't just go and pick the fruit to live upon. Now, part of the penalty that was given to the man is that we must work in order to provide for ourselves. We recognize that the responsibilities that are incurred as a result of this new life outside of the garden involved a different type of work. Think about that. If there had been no sin, there would not have been sweat of the brow work in the same way. There would not have been thorns and thistles that were brought forth that caused the same type of anguish. But in the very fact that there was, each and every one of us must work to eat. Paul addresses that in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Every time that we get up and we put on our clothes and we go to work and we work those difficult hours, we recognize that it is in connection with those penalties that came as a result of sin. But beyond that, we recognize that our relationship with God, too, is changed. It is no longer simply something in which we live in harmony with God within the garden. Our sin has alienated us from God. And in order for us to accept the glorious gift of His mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, we must work in faithfulness. Turn over to the book of Philippians with me. And let's remind ourselves of that beautiful statement that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where we recognize that it's not that we can sit back and do nothing. It is not, as our religious friends tell us, that simply because we've ever come to the point in which we believed in Christ, that is sufficient to have a saving relationship with God. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13 tell us, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and notice with me near the end of this epistle, a charge that is given in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not only must we work in order to provide for our physical needs, but we must continue to labor in the vineyard of the Lord. We must continue to work in our obedience and service to Him. Adam in the garden certainly must have had relatively little work that he had to do. From what we are told, there was one command that he was to follow, one temptation that was set before him, and yet he violated that. The good news is that just as we noticed earlier, that even this work that is a part of our service to the Lord, while it is labor, while it is efforts, it is something that is temporary and will one day be overshadowed by the joy that comes when Christ is revealed and we live with Him eternally. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 describes the time in which the faithful will rest from their labors. But as we think about birth, we must recognize that Scripture has a lot to say to us too about the idea of spiritual birth. While birth is a glorious thing in a physical sense, we must recognize that Scripture offers to us a description and a promise and a hope and a way in which a much more glorious type of birth can take place, and that is the rebirth of our spirit. Go with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 3. We can't talk about spiritual rebirth without looking at a text that is one of the seminal passages in which our Lord first introduces this idea. There may have been certain concepts in the Old Testament that bore out the idea of getting a new heart, getting a new spirit, but I don't think any of those articulated quite as succinctly the necessity of spiritual rebirth that is laid out in our Lord's words in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now think about that. You know, we are so accustomed to hearing the idea of being born again, spiritual rebirth. We would hear a notion such as that, and we just make the assumption that we're talking about that which is spiritual in nature. But I think, as I mentioned earlier, Nicodemus' question reflects the fact that there had not been an awful lot laid down about that idea of spiritual rebirth when Jesus first uttered these words. Nicodemus thinks that he must surely be talking about some type of physical transformation. And so Jesus answered, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I want you to notice that Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter, in that he responds to the need that Nicodemus had, whether Nicodemus recognized that he had that need or not. Notice verse 3. "In order to attain the kingdom, one must be born again." Verse 4, not physical. Even though Nicodemus didn't understand that, what Jesus is talking about is the problem of sin. Rebellion against God puts one in a position in which, though they are alive physically, spiritually, just like the man and the woman in the garden, they are separated from God because of sin. You know, a lot of times when we talk about life and death, we think of death in terms of the absence of life. What we really need to understand is that death, at its core, is a separation, even in physical terms. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, there it describes physical death as the separation of the body and the spirit. You remember what it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." It is a separation of body and spirit. In the same way, when we sin against God, we separate ourselves from God spiritually. And this condition is what Scripture describes as spiritual death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." That can't be talking about physical death. I can go out and I can murder. I can go out and I can steal. And yet I'll continue to live in the flesh. But I want you to know, and we must all understand, that the very first time any of us sinned against Almighty God, we separated ourselves from Him spiritually. And we became, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 describes it, dead. "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Man needs a spiritual rebirth because man is subject to spiritual death. So as Jesus talks to Nicodemus, He tells him in verse 7, "You must be born again." But He tells him more than that, doesn't He? Because He tells him actually how that happens. Notice verse 5, "One must be born of water and the Spirit." Let's look at this first one. How is it that we may consider that one can be born of water? You know, many in the religious world have tried to say, well, this is just talking about physical conditions. This is talking about what happens when a woman's water breaks, or as I heard one of the Purcell said, "Mama's water glass broke." You know, many have tried to argue that. I don't think that's what this is talking about. Historically, the first time that I understand that claim was made was by John Calvin. Prior to that, it had been understood within most of the religious world exactly what this is talking about when it speaks of being born of the water. And that is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. Read with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 6, what Paul reminds the Christians in Rome about that had happened within their own life, beginning in verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Notice, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, someone might say, well, this tells us baptism is a burial, not a rebirth. Well, notice it indicates both things, doesn't it? Because it indicates to us that we are buried with him through baptism. But notice this baptism also figures a resurrection. Last part of verse 4, in which we rise to walk in newness of life. Verses 5 and 6, the old man's put to death, that the new man might be born again. That is, being born of water. But what about this idea of being born of the Spirit? As the years have gone on, and I've studied this more and more, and I would urge you to look to your Bibles and to, with an open mind and a careful eye, look at those passages that speak about being led by the Spirit, or having the Spirit, or sowing to the Spirit, or the Spirit dwelling in believers. I believe that you will find a number of concepts that are intertwined within that. When God's Spirit reveals the Word, revealing His will, it is the Spirit that is the source of that revelation. This will must either be accepted by our own spirit or rejected by our own spirit. When we allow that will to be accepted, it leads us to change, a spiritual change, our spiritual condition. We conform our spirit to God's Spirit. As we submit to God's will, as revealed through His Word, as our spirit becomes more like His Spirit, it is said that God's Spirit dwells within us, not in the sense of a possession, but in the sense of adapting our spirit more into His, thinking about things as He has revealed them. It is God's will that abides within us. And when God's will abides in our hearts, when that Spirit dwells in us, which was in the mind of Christ, which was the attitude that is demonstrated by the revealed will of God, this will ultimately lead us to resurrection, to glorification, and to salvation. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. And I think this passage in Ephesians chapter 4 goes a long way towards putting in words those very ideas that I outlined there. That when we follow the revelation of the Spirit, it is that which allows God's Spirit to be our spirit. It is that which allows His Spirit to dwell within us. And the consequence of that will be rebirth spiritually. The consequence of that will be eternal life, inevitably. Ephesians 4, read with me if you would, beginning in verse 20 and go down to verse 24. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have learned Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Now stop there for just a moment. In Romans chapter 6, we notice that there are some changes that come in baptism, where the old is put off and the new is put on. But here it's talking about some of those things that are not involved with baptism, but some of those things that are involved in a change of mind, a change of attitude. Notice verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice that is the idea. If we are renewed in the spirit of our mind, if we submit to God's will, it can be said that God's Spirit dwells in us as we are born again of the Spirit. I believe that Jesus here, as He talks to Nicodemus in the text that we looked at in the Gospel of John, when He makes reference to that idea of the wind blowing, you know, it blows, it's hard for you to know exactly where it came from or where it's going. He's not talking about some mysterious kind of thing that cannot be discerned. I think what He's talking about is the fact that it is spiritual in nature. It is personal in nature. You know, I was talking to someone recently, and when we recognize that each and every one of us has an obligation to personally and individually submit to God, we are never in a position really in which we can ever know if anyone is faithful to the Lord in one sense. Because we may all be going through the motions, and yet in our heart and mind we are rebellious to Him. And yet God knows. It is a personal, spiritual kind of thing. As Luke 17, verses 20 and 21 put it, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. But I want us to notice one final thing about this idea of spiritual birth. And I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Scripture will not only speak of being born again, but Scripture will speak of the result of this rebirth as something that produces a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read with me beginning in verse 14, and we'll go down to verse 18. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I want you to notice in the beginning of our reading here in verse 14, there is a sense in which love constrains. Love is a compelling thing. It is that which moves us to do what we ought to do. I think all of us can recognize that. We've been in relationships and situations in which we have felt love as such a fulfilling thing, such an overwhelming thing, that it demands something in response. Our love to God must be that way. Verse 15, we must no longer live for ourselves. But I want you to notice the key thought that is in this passage. If anyone is in Christ, verse 17, he is a new creation. Now, this is not talking about something magical in the sense of the DNA in your body changes, the cell structure in your body changes. We're not talking about something like that. Remember, we're talking about a spiritual rebirth. But notice what it said there in verse 17. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I think the key idea is forgiveness. The soul who is forgiven is truly renewed. The ugly disfigurement that comes from sin's separation of ourselves from God is removed and renewed when one stands forgiven before God. This is the whole promise of the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, when the new covenant is first foretold, there part of the promise is, I will forgive your iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. 1 John, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle John makes reference to this idea of rebirth once again. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. If we recognize that most likely here in this reference, as in Matthew 13 and elsewhere, that seed that is within is the Word of God. If I'm abiding in the Word of God, I'm not going to sin, am I? I will sin when I put the Word of God out of my heart. If we recognize that in Christ we are a new creation, it calls upon us to live as a new creation. If you're here this morning and you stand outside of Christ, stand outside of God because you, like all men, have sinned and separated yourself from God, I would urge you this morning to recognize your need, exactly like that of Nicodemus, to be born again. This very morning, we would be delighted to assist you in that spiritual rebirth by which you can be born of the water and the Spirit. as you confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as we urge you in your repentance of sin, hear your confession of faith, and we baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins, as you are buried with Christ in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life. If as a child of God, you have been born again, but you've turned back to sin, and you are not living as you ought to, and thus you stand separated from God because of that sin, we, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, stand with arms open, with shoulders to cry upon, with knees to kneel down to pray to God on your behalf, that you might be reconciled back to God. And if we can help you with that, as a new creation in Christ, we urge you to follow that and to live up to that honor and that privilege of the rebirth that we've been given. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.